Thank you, Siobhan. That was lovely. Before we pray, just give you a little roadmap of where we're going here. As we're winding down this series on the life of Joseph, counting today's message, there are three messages left today, the next Sunday. We actually finish with Genesis 50, but I'd like to take the Sunday after that to sort of deal with questions that have been in my mind as I've been going along in the series, things that pop up. And it might seem a little disjointed, that message, because these will be sort of random things that have been spewing around in my brain. And if you have questions, feel free to email them to me, and maybe I'll answer them, maybe I won't. But at least you have the opportunity, and if I can't answer them, I will defer it to somebody who can. But it's been fun to do this together. So as Eldon would say, we've almost taken this camel clear across the desert. And we'll get there, and it'll be dead by the time I get it there. Let's pray. Lord, as Jacob himself said, you are the mighty one of Jacob. You are the shepherd. You are the rock of Israel. You are our mighty one. You are our rock. You are the one who takes care of us. You're the one whose presence means everything to us. We pray today, even as we come with all the details of our life to this word today, with all the pain and trial that we've experienced in this past week, with all the joys and anticipations, no matter where we fall across that spectrum, we're coming to your word today, and we are begging you to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. He passed away to no one's regret and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Probably not your life verse. It's 2 Chronicles 21:20. He passed away to no one's regret. This is what the Bible candidly says about the death of King Jehoram of Judah. And that little phrase, to no one's regret, means there was nothing desirable about his life. There was nothing about the way he lived that caused anybody to appreciate anything about him. And so when he died, he passed away to no one's regret. Good riddance. Happy to see you go. Don't let the door hit you as it goes behind you. And so at the end of his life, this evil king, in his death, he was hastily buried like a dishonorable thug. He died and nobody cared. No pageantry, no pomp, no collective celebration. Instead, just a collective thumbing of the nose and a rather dismissive goodbye. Well, the passage that Kevin just read for you is really quite the contrary to that, isn't it? It's quite the opposite in every respect. The death of Jacob, 1,000 years earlier than Jehoram, the patriarch dies, the head of the clan, and though he's not a king, he's given a remarkable funeral, a send-off befitting a king. It's described for us in those verses in Genesis 50, which we heard earlier. The death of the man who heads the clan even elicits a respectful response from the man who heads the world, Pharaoh. So how does old Jacob die? And in short, the answer is that he dies with a prophetic word of challenge on his lips, which springs from the promises of a faithful God, which are now residing with power in his heart. No less than 2.5 chapters at the end of Genesis are devoted to the final days and hours of the patriarchal king, so to speak. It's as if we've been going 100 miles an hour through 37 up to this point, seeing this family and all of its travails and all of its trials, and now all of a sudden things are in slow motion. It just grinds to a halt. Every feature vivid, every color brilliant. It's not because this is a voyeuristic death text, but it's because this is the text which brings us to the climax of the narrative, what all this is about. And so after blessing his sons, after speaking very frank words about their future, this 147-year-old Jacob gives his final instructions to them. These are commands. They're non-negotiable. This is not open to family debate and discussion. He knows his sons very well. He knows how they're meh, 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 all the time about anything he would establish and want to do. No, not now. And so these words bring the past, the present, and the future together. They coalesce into sharp focus for the sake of his sons, so they will not miss what is incumbent upon them. You see him there in the text, his old man, shriveled, wizened, propped up now on the edge of his bed, maybe by his own strength. If it is, it's his last strength. Maybe he's held up by two of his sons, Judah on one side perhaps, Joseph on the other. And he decrees. He says, I'm about to be gathered to my people. And that little phrase occurs 10 times in the first 5 books of the Bible. It's not just I'm about to die, but it means I'm about to go to be with my forefathers in the afterlife. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. And then he does a little family reminiscing. They buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. Now there's a lot of family history and drama in those verses. This is not like my musing, for example, that when I die, I'd like to be buried in Topsfield, because that's where I've hailed from these last 14 years, although good case could be made I spend a lot more time in Hamilton. But I want to be buried in the town in which, took you a while, in the town in which I've lived. But this is much more than that. We're to think of this statement about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah and the cave and the burial plot. We are to think of this as a faith-laden statement focused on the promises of God for his people. And it's all the more powerful because it's coming from the man whose life of faith has more closely resembled scary hairpin turns in the Rocky Mountains than a straight line upward, undeterred with commitment to faith's summit. No, you remember his lifetime. With respect to the promises of God, Jacob has been all over the map. And in his worst moments, he's been manipulative and abrasive and selfish and confused. But not anymore. This man who at the outset of his sojourn in Egypt told Pharaoh, all my days have been evil, is the same man who learned to see and thus say to Joseph as death approaches, God has been my shepherd all my life till this day. And so now here in these verses is the full expression of his faith in the promises of God for the people of God. Jacob wants his bones buried in Canaan. Not Egypt. That's a faith statement. Now, there's no denying that Egypt's been good to Jacob. Egypt has, in fact, saved Jacob and his people from extinction. The sojourn in Egypt rescued the clan from disaster, preserving not only them, but in the plan of God, redemption of the world. And yet, Jacob knows that Egypt is not the end goal. He will die in Egypt, but he's not going to be interred in Egypt. And so he wants his family to grasp this most basic point that their destiny is not life by the banks of the Nile. Their destiny is life by the banks of the Jordan. And so in his final instructions, he demands to be buried in Canaan. In continuity with grandfather Abraham, grandmother Sarah, father Isaac, mother Rebecca, and notice, first wife Leah, not beloved wife Rachel. He wants to be buried in the land. He wants to be buried in the only piece of land that Abraham actually owned in Canaan in anticipation of future blessing. And you recall that when Abraham died, all he owned in the land that he'd sojourned in for 100 years, all he owned was a tiny sliver of land, a toehold of graveyard property. That was Abraham's faith-laden commitment that God would eventually give him the promised land and make his descendants great. That land was earnest, so to speak, or down payment on the future Edenic land yet to be given in full. So when Jacob says, in effect, put me there and nowhere else, he's saying to his sons, gathered around his bed, my life, your life, forever linked by our commitment to the promises that God has made to Granddaddy Abraham. We are his seed. We will believe what he believed. We will live where he lived. We will follow the God he followed. The promises of his God are the promises his God gives to us as well. So make no mistake, my sons, those promises are greater than the bounty of Egypt. They're greater than the power of Pharaoh. They're greater than any present prosperity. They're greater than any momentary respite or relief. They are greater than any past or future adversity. By my burial in Canaan, I am binding you, who are my heirs, to the promises of God. So this is a faith statement and commitment by formerly fickle Jacob. And it is an undeniable challenge by this patriarch to his sons to carry on in that faith. You've got to be committed to this, he says. You've got to live in this. God has brought us through everything for this. Now, you can live in Egypt, but don't you dare die as Egyptians. You are Israelites through and through, meaning people whose lives will be forever shaped by the promises of God and that to which they point. So Jacob's heirs are to trust the promises, and Jacob's faith-laden burial keeps those promises front and center as they anticipate the final fulfillment of them. And so Jacob's final hour brings his finest words. His last hour, his best words. He dies well, in faith, full of faith, expressing faith, calling others to walk in the way of faith, faith in the living God who graciously grants faith. And then he dies. You can see it there in the text. He pulls himself up on his bed, draws his legs up on the bed. Think of it as just curling up into the fetal position. He breathes his last and is gathered to his people. There's respectful silence all around. In my mind, as the stunned sons take it all in. And then the silence is broken by the weeping of Joseph. And Joseph, the text says, falls on his father's face, just throws himself down on top of the corpse and weeps over him and kisses him. All of Joseph's prior weepings in the book of Genesis have been weepings of joy, being reunited with his brothers, seeing beloved Benjamin, and then seeing his father after all those years. But this is all sorrow, pure sorrow, all sorrow, every tear, sorrow. And as promised 17 years before to a formerly fearful Jacob, God promised Jacob, Joseph's hand will close your eyes. That's what this is all about. And so he weeps. Closes his eyes, and he commends him to the Lord. Now, how is Jacob's body then going to make it to this cave in Machpelah? How's he going to rest in symbolic unity with his forefathers' unity with their faith? Well, in order for this body to get to that place without decomposing, it has to be embalmed. The brain and the internal organs have to be extracted. The body cavity has to be filled with spices. The body itself has to be soaked in nitre and then finally wrapped in linen bandages. And since Jacob dies in Egypt and since Joseph is vice regent of the land, Joseph has at his disposal all the mortuary sciences of the Egyptians because the Egyptians embalm. And so the text says Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. Two people in the Bible are embalmed. Jacob and Joseph. And so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians, you'll notice, it says, wept for him for 70 days. So for 2.5 months, they weep for this transplanted Hebrew living in the land of Goshen. That could only have been mandated by Pharaoh, flowing out of his honor and respect for Joseph, who has saved his empire from starvation. And then Joseph, still in mourning, sends word to Pharaoh, deferentially requesting permission to bury his beloved father up in Canaan. And you'll notice that the words of his message are very carefully crafted, and they underscore and emphasize family fealty, the oath sworn to Jacob. He doesn't want to upset Pharaoh by appearing to denigrate his hospitality to Israel's clan. He doesn't want to say, well, Jacob frankly didn't like it here in Egypt, because he did like it. He just didn't want to be buried there. So he said, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I'll return. Pharaoh, who has bestowed honor above all honor on Joseph, is not about to deny him this request, and in fact accords him the deepest of respect by sending this funeral procession. It is the grandest funeral procession in the entire Bible. To put the enormity of it in perspective, ancient writers tell us that the days of mourning stipulated when an Egyptian king dies, the days of mourning last for 72 days. How many days does Jacob get accorded to him? 70. In other words, on account of being Joseph's father and all that Joseph means to Egypt, Pharaoh sends Jacob to Canaan with a funeral time frame and procession second only to a king. He goes out with a bang, taken forth from Egypt by Joseph, his brothers, Pharaoh's officials, the main court dignitaries, an honor guard of chariots and horsemen. Some people are a little cynical on that latter part, and you think, well, Pharaoh just sent them along to make sure Joseph comes back like he said he would. No, Joseph's a man of his word, always a man of his word. The might of Egypt's army accompanies them, in microcosm anyway, as they leave, even as 400 years later, the might of Egypt's army in its fullness will pursue them as they flee. This time they come along as mourning friends. Next time they'll chase them as angry enemies. Now you'll notice they take sort of a roundabout route. Maybe they do this because they don't want to alarm the various Canaanite communities along the way, but there's a more direct way to get up there. But they take a roundabout route and they come over by the Jordan through a place called Goren Ha'atad, the threshing floor of Atad. That indirect route is very similar to the route that the Hebrews will take 400 years later in their exodus from Egypt and their subsequent entry into the promised land. And so the funeral procession is like a dress rehearsal for the distant exodus to come. And once they are there at Atad, they have this 7-day intense period of grieving. It's so striking that the local Canaanites don't ask who died. They just comment on those who grieve. The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. And the name of that place from that time forward is called Abel Mizraim. And it's a play on words. Abal means brook or stream. Abel means mourning. So the brook of Mizraim, the brook of Egypt, becomes the place where Egypt mourns the son of Canaan. And then after the days of mourning, on the threshing floor of Atad, Jacob is brought up to the burial cave of his grandfather, grandmother, father, mother, and wife. And he's laid to rest in that toehold of the land. And his family returns south to Egypt, just as promised, because Joseph is a man of his word, whether it's to his father or whether it's to his superior. Now let's try to pull all this together and give it some cohesiveness. Why this lengthy emphasis on Jacob's death and burial? Well, as we've already said, the point is to drive home the fact that God really is faithful, even when it appears to us otherwise. In our own lives, so often it does appear otherwise, doesn't it? So often we battle these scenarios where we're praying desperately for something to happen and something we want to happen doesn't seem to happen. Or it happens and it's taken away from us. It always appears to to human nature to be an otherwise situation. But God brings Jacob through 147 years of ups and downs to prove to him that he is faithful to him and to his promises. Jacob, we're told, fought his way into life, remember, kicking his way out of the womb, conning and conniving his way into the promises, now departs life just as dramatically. Half the book of Genesis is preoccupied with Jacob's life and his dysfunctional family. There are moments of trust and betrayal, sterility and fertility, feast and famine, separation and reunion, attempted murder, unexpected resurrection, sin and salvation, trouble dealt, robust faith, extortion, exemption, destruction, redemption, and all within the unshakable promise and mysterious providence of God. The life of Jacob, and therefore by extension of Joseph, is God's way of saying that he does what it takes to bring his people to himself and to transform them. He never for an instant abandons his promises. Now, you know, in Genesis, not much is made of the fact that Abraham dies, or Isaac. 5 verses or so in Abraham's case, 2 verses in Isaac's. Why? Because when they died, they were not outside the promise, so to speak, in another place. They were in the promise in the land. Not Jacob, he's outside, but he's spiritually hungering for it. He's expressing future hope, you could say, that in accordance with God's promises, that he belongs there as well. That he's fighting the fight of faith too. That he's clinging now, finally, fully, firmly, with a gnarled, outstretched hand to those promises. And so for the better part of 3 chapters, 69 verses, they're all driving us to this, that Jacob died reminding his sons that being in the land is the goal, meaning being in the place that hints back to Eden, meaning being in the place with the special presence of God. That's the ultimate point of the promises, belonging to God, being God's people, being with God in his presence. That's where Israel belongs. Now, if you're Moses' generation and you're reading this, because remember, Moses wrote this, and the Hebrew people coming out of the Exodus are reading this, and they're wondering, oh yeah, is God ever going to bring us back? Are we ever going to come into the land? Are we ever going to come into the fullness of promise? Read it, he says. This is what happened to the one who was not interred in Egypt. The final story of Jacob on account of God's goodness to Joseph is a major redemptive plank in the house of the Bible to which you nail fast your hope. God did this for them. God will do this for us. Namely, he's creating and bringing a people back to himself, and that in due course to the final reconstituted Eden, which the promised land is nothing but a shadow. Think of the storyline of the Bible this way. What matters more than anything in all the Bible? Is it that you have a secure job? Is it that your health is perfect on every day? Is it that your children love you and adore you and worship you? Is it any of the things that our culture builds up as of premier value and paramount importance? No. The supreme moment of the Bible is always when the presence of God intersects in the lives of his people. What makes the Garden of Eden so special? It's because the presence of God is there. What makes ancient Israel so special? It's because his people are in the land that God has given them, a little mini Eden, and it's a land marked by his presence in the tabernacle and the temple. But even all of that is just a hint of what's to come, of the new heavens and the new earth where we are with God forever, perfectly, finally, fully. And that's why it's said of the patriarchs in Hebrews 11:16, they were longing for a better country. Well, what kind of country? A heavenly one, the text says. And because that was their longing, because that was the bent of their soul, God was not ashamed to be their God because he's prepared a city for them. And so before us is the communion table, proclaiming through sign and seal, bread and cup, a reminder of the redemptive work of the Son of God to create the people of God and redeem them to be the children of God, Jew and Gentile, so that we can live forever in the presence of God by the Spirit of God. God made Abraham's name great. And at the end of the Bible, all the nations stream in to worship this God and live in his presence. As Jesus said to the Roman centurion on account of his faith, he said, I say to you that many will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So everything hinges then on the veracity of the words of the promise maker. So when you come to the Bible and you think about your life, you got to ask yourself, is the promise maker a promise breaker? I mean, that's what you ask every day. Is the promise maker a promise breaker? Am I getting what I want? Well, then he's a promise maker and keeper, we say. But if I don't get what I want, oh, he's a promise breaker. No, no. What does God give you ultimately? Gives you his Spirit through Jesus who died for your sins, so that even in all of our adversities and our joys, there's something supremely significant to bless us and to carry us forward. Everything hinges on the veracity of the words of the promise maker. The promise maker is not a promise breaker. He is a promise keeper so that we can be promise people. And that's what gives peace to a dying Jacob. And that's what this table says today is the source of our well-being. We enjoy the fruits of this table with all that it means in Jesus for us and all that it points to, which will surely be ours because Jesus is no liar. Oh, Lord God, you are no liar. And even though 147-year-old Jacob at times in his heartbroken life grieved and wondered, no doubt shook his fist, you proved yourself through all of these amazing, incredible twists and turns that your promises are true. Help us, Lord, to live well, to cling to those same promises that are yes and amen in Jesus, and to look forward to that day when all the wrongs will be righted, all the tears will be wiped away, all the joys will shine brilliant like the stars, and the presence of God will be in its fullness in our midst. We will worship you, Jew and Gentile. And in the meantime, as we come before this table today, we thank you for the down payment that is ours because Jesus died for our sins and has poured out his Spirit upon his people so that we might know you and walk with you, find courage and strength, and believe the promise maker. In Jesus' name we pray.